scripture reading this morning is Luke 23:39-46. Luke 23:39-46. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now that about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having this said, he breathed his last.
Morning. It has been a true joy to get to preach this series that we're wrapping up today on the topic of trust. It's been of value to me. If it's of value to any of you, that's a bonus, but I got a lot out of preparing it and studying it, and it comes to a culmination in exactly where it should be today. Any sermon series that doesn't end with Jesus probably wasn't written well anyway, so it's good that today we get to consider and contemplate the life, and especially the final hours of Christ, as it relates to the subject of trust. Everything else we've said about trust has just been talk up to this point, hasn't it? We can talk about trust, and we can mean every word of it, but God has not asked me to trust in the way that Jesus had to trust that day. I've lived a considerably pampered and blessed life. I've lived a life of ease. He has not asked for my last full measure, my breath and my blood. Those are days, Lord willing, I'll never have to see, and I guess none of you have either. Hard days, yes, but never anything like what we're going to see in Jesus. Up till we get to Jesus, everything we say about trust is just talk. With Jesus, we see it in its fullness, lived out in his final breaths, what it actually means to trust in God, in a way that few of us, I suspect, can ever understand. I appreciate the song service today, especially "Father, Hear the Prayer We Offer." That's one of my favorites. And that first line is tailor-fit to this morning's sermon. "Father, hear the prayer we offer, nor for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength that we may ever live our lives courageously." Courageous is the word that we like. The Bible prefers the word trust. Trust is just the other side of courage. Courage is what it looks like. It looks like bravery and valor, but what it is it's trust in what it is that you're willing to go and live for. When Christ faced the final hours of his life, I believe, and I think if you'll stick with me through the whole sermon, I'll be able to demonstrate that it was the Psalms, and one psalm in particular, that helped to nourish and sustain his trust in God. Remember that God was made flesh in Jesus Christ, and he is fully and completely divine, but God was made flesh in Jesus. He is fully and completely human. And so as he faced death, he faced the very real sensation of fear, of doubt and concern, of all the emotions you would have had to have gone through looking forward to the cross. And he faced all of that prayerfully in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read in the Scriptures how often Christ quotes from the Psalms, and I begin to believe that it must have been the Psalms that were the words of his prayer on that particular evening in Gethsemane and then on the road to the cross throughout the day. One that I have no doubt, and again, if you'll stay with me, I think I can demonstrate, that I have no doubt was on the lips of Christ was Psalm 31. Couldn't be written any better for the hours that set ahead of him. Let me read just a portion of it to you. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become a broken vessel. for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. No better words could have been penned for a prayer for our Lord Christ as he looked at those final days, those final hours, and he saw his friends and neighbors run from him, whether it was the Apostle Peter denying him and fleeing the scene, or the other disciples. You know, Peter at least had the courage to show up and be, you know, a liar. The other disciples, as far as we know, weren't there at all except for John. So many of them departed and found a way to hide. And there was Christ on his own, facing his adversaries, being treated as one, as frightened as he was being treated as one who was frightening. People looked at him and saw a man condemned. People looked at him and they came with a mob. Here's Jesus, the preacher of peace and harmlessness, and they come to him with swords to arrest him like some kind of criminal, right? And this is the way he's treated, and the text describes it that way. Whispers, terror on every side. Where did Jesus find trust in those final hours? If we can find it in him, I think we'll understand it better. Look in Luke chapter 23. This will be our text for this morning. And we're going to do a considerable amount of reading from Luke 23. We hope to read basically the entire story, beginning with Jesus before Pilate and making our way down through the text to his death and seeing how he trusted in God to the end and what measure of trust we should learn from him. Beginning in verses 1 through 5, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." First thing we learn about Jesus is his trust could not have been placed in his own people. On this occasion, it is his own people who betray him first and earliest on that dark, dark night. It was his own people that bring him to Pilate, and not only bring him to Pilate to be punished, but then go ahead and slander him for good measure, quite often saying the exact opposite of what he said. Did you catch that? He says we don't have to pay our taxes to Caesar. Well, they had asked Jesus that question. Do you remember? Is it good to pay our taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, "Give me a coin whose image is on the coin." He says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Render unto God what is God's." They were the ones who didn't want to pay their taxes. He was the one who said, "Pay up." And what do? His own people drag him before Pilate and say, "Well, he's been going to tell people, don't pay your taxes. Be disloyal to Rome, stirring up insurrection." The exact opposite of everything that he taught. On that day, his own people betrayed him. There was no trust to be had there. Well, how about his government? What is government's job? Above all else, a lot of things we might like government to do, there's one job that God has given government, and it's the task of justice. Justice comes in two forms. It is the defending of the defenseless and the prosecution of those that would do them wrong. Defend the innocent, punish the wrongdoer. That, above all else, is the job of government. Could Jesus trust in his government on this day to carry out justice? Quite the opposite. Defend the innocent, prosecute the wrongdoer? No, today they were going to prosecute the innocent at the instigation of the wrongdoer. Take a look in the verses that follow, verses 6 through 25. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been in enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Think you've been let down by your government? Think you've been disappointed by the people whose job it is to promote justice? You have never been let down like this. On this day, every imaginable task of government was reversed and failed. Jesus, an innocent man, first of all, is used as a pawn, a bargaining chip. I'll win a little favor with Herod, and Herod will like me for that. For Herod, he was a token of amusement. Well, that might be interesting. We'll take a look at Jesus. The government, whose job it is to protect the innocent, dresses him up like a king and mocks him. And then he gets sent back to Pilate. And by the way, don't give Pilate too much slack. I think sometimes we do. Because we're impressed that he says Jesus is innocent. And that's true. He's not a complete dummy, right? The people come and they slander Jesus and they say Jesus is a crook. Pilate says he's innocent. But what Pilate has in intellect, he lacks in character. Because what does he do? First of all, he says he's innocent. Let me punish and release him. Does that sound right? Go to court. Wait for the judge to say, "You're innocent, so here's your punishment." Well, that's not the way it works, is it? Herod is doing this to appease the people because it will make his life easier. He's willing to punish a man he acknowledges is innocent. And then when that doesn't work, when that doesn't make his life easy enough, he offers to give someone in exchange. He says, "Let me release to you someone. I can release this innocent man, or I can release Barabbas." What is Barabbas? Barabbas is everything they've accused Jesus of being. Barabbas is raising insurrection. Barabbas is a murderer. Why is Pilate doing this? Because he doesn't have the courage or the trust to do the right thing. And so he tries to put in front of the people an impossible choice: have what you want or have what you ought to have, thinking they'll surely pick Jesus over Barabbas, and instead, they say, "Give us Barabbas." And what does Pilate do? Is Pilate a leader of men? Is he a man of justice? Does he say, "Well, I don't care what you want, it's high noon, and I'm standing up for the little guy"? No, he doesn't. Pilate finds another way to worm his way out of it and give over Jesus to the will of the people. That's not justice. Jesus should have been able to count on his government for justice. And he is betrayed at every hand, first by his people and then by the government itself. Well, if they're not going to give him justice, who is? Take a look at verses 26 through 31. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs of never born and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say of the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Now that's kind of cryptic. Of all of Luke's account of the crucifixion, that's the most peculiar. But what happens in this scene is actually very important, on the heels of the other scenes. First, he's betrayed. There's no justice from his own people. Next, by his government, there's no justice from his government. And on the way to the cross, what does he point out? There will be justice. There were some women following along mourning, but it seemed to be kind of a fake mourning, kind of an affected thing. And he says to them, you should be mourning for yourselves. Why? Because what's happening here this day is wrong, and there's someone who makes wrongs right. There is someone who will hold Jerusalem accountable for the murder of Jesus Christ. And it's not the Jewish people, and it's not the Roman government. It's the Almighty God. Mourn because justice is coming and you're on the wrong side of it. What is Jesus expressing in that? Here he is, a man defeated, a man betrayed in every sense of the word, and yet he expresses a belief that he will be vindicated. And he's not even happy about it. He's that kind of person. He's not gloating. He's mourning. He's saying how sad it is that your injustice will bring this about, because there is one who is just and he has not betrayed me today. You think today is bad? There's a bad day coming. Not from the people, not from the government. Jesus trusted absolutely in the justice of God to vindicate his innocent. Furthermore, he trusted in God's salvation. Take a look in the passage that follows, verses 32 and 33. Two others who were criminals were led to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on the left. At last, you see, he faces this terrible death. By the by, just as a side note, when you're reading Luke's account of the crucifixion, it's interesting all the things that Luke doesn't say. Luke is not interested in the physical agony of Jesus. Did you notice that? Jesus was just crucified, and Luke barely mentions it. It doesn't mention nails. It doesn't mention all the agony of being driven into the post, set into the ground. What is Luke interested in? Luke is interested in the fact of the circumstances that betrayed Jesus Christ. The crucifixion, the physical agony, he just mentions that and moves on. What Luke wants to spend time on is the abhorrent travesty of justice that led to this moment. And that being the true agony of Christ. Christ, the sustainer of justice in the world, murdered by injustice. What do the people expect of him in this scene? Look in verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. People take a moment to mock, and what do they say? Well, there you are, dying on a cross. Why don't you act like a savior? Wouldn't a savior save yourself? What do the Romans want from him? Look in verses 36 through 38. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. What do the soldiers want? What do the Romans want? If you're a king, act like a king. So you see this? The people say, if you're a savior, act like a savior. The Romans say, if you're a king, act like a king. Even the thieves want to get on the action. Look in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Are you the Messiah? Act like a Messiah. Everyone is looking at Christ and seeing a moment of mockery to add to the betrayal. Can Jesus trust in people's sensibility? That they can look at him and say, this isn't right. Can they look at him and at least understand what's going on? Is he going to get some peace of mind from somebody? What does he get? If you're a savior, save yourself. If you're a king, rule over us. If you're the Messiah, why don't you act like it? But that's not where he trusts for salvation. By not trusting in these people, by not trusting in himself, where does he put his trust? He puts his trust in the Almighty. He looks to God and God alone. He doesn't call for the mercy of Caesar. He doesn't look for a Roman attorney. He doesn't even cry out for the high priest to come and rescue him or any of the people. Wouldn't this have been a great moment to stir up a mob? Do you remember the last week of Jesus' life? David's teaching a class on it on Sunday mornings in the auditorium. How does the last week of Jesus' life play out? Sunday morning, comes into Jerusalem. They lay down the palms in front of him, and they announce him, Hosanna to the Son of David. They say to him, save us, and treat him like a king. Are you telling me if Jesus hadn't wanted to, He couldn't have stirred up at least, I don't know, a minor mob, not even a big, you know, a real good mob, but just a little mob to come and try to get him down off the cross. Isn't there anything he could do? He doesn't trust in himself. He is not appealing to his own power. He's not going to act like a savior, like the people think. He's not going to act like a king, as the people think a king ought to act. He's not even going to act like a messiah, like the people think a messiah ought to act. He's going to act like all those people actually ought to act by trusting in God and saying his will be done above all others. When we're put to the test, we immediately forget everything we say on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Father, hear the prayer we offer. But on Monday when things are difficult, we say, I'm going to fix this. Christ says, I will not put my trust in anyone else. And everyone else is saying, go ahead, do something savory, do something kingly, do something Messiah-like. And in reality, he does the most Messiah-like thing he could do by not meeting their expectation. He does not trust them. He has not put his trust in his own power, not in the power of angels. We have a nice song about that, don't we? He could have called them. That's not where his trust belongs. Instead, he trusts fully in God, and specifically, let me highlight this point, he trusts in God's future. Let me take a look at this in verses 40 through 43. After the thief says what he has to say, the other thief says this. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the, or do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What does that sentiment express? Look at that very carefully. He is at the end of his life. The cross is an instrument invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans of torture. It is dehumanizing. It is physically and psychologically damaging and draining. Before it kills you 1,000 times. And what it did above all else was empty you of all hope. Even breath was agonizing. And as you strained for breath, you realized very carefully and very thoroughly that you were not going to survive this. And not only were you not going to survive this, you were a sign of the Roman government to anyone else who would ever dare cross them. This is the fate of a man who defies Rome. It was the epitome of hopelessness. And it's from that cross that Jesus says, "I have a future. Today you will be with me in paradise." Who promised him a future? Not the people who betrayed him, not the government who persecuted and prosecuted him. Where does this future come from? What a crazy sentiment for both of them. The thief and Jesus have a ridiculous sentiment. One person being murdered says to the other person being put to death, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What kingdom is that? It tells me something about the quality of Jesus on the cross, that a man standing next to him could look at him and honestly believe this dying man has a future. The thief looks at him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man still has a kingdom to come. The cross was the opposite of that. It's where the Romans put people to let the world know they have no kingdom. You want to be king of the Jews? The Romans put you on a cross. That man's not your king. But Jesus died in such an inexpressible way that another human being could look at him and say, he still has a kingdom to come, doesn't he? And Jesus doesn't turn to the thief and say, "Are you out of your mind? I'm going to be dead before you are." Jesus says, "Yes, of course I will. In this very day, you'll be with me in paradise." There is no place further from paradise than a cross. What is Jesus trusting in? He trusts in God and in God's future. Humanity says your life is over now. God says there is more to this story yet to play out. there is a world to come and a life to come and a kingdom come. And he believes in God's future. As humans, we are very good about believing in human past. We look at the things we've done. We looked at who we have been. We've looked at the story up to this point, and we say, that's the truth. That's reality. The Christian looks at God's future and trusts in that. God says, what you will be is not what you are. What you are becoming is better than what you have been. What you will do is not what you have done. And your iniquities I will remember no more. The trust of Christ is trusting in God's future and what he says will be. And with his last breath, Jesus does precisely this. Look in verses 44 and following. And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The whole creation mourns the injustice of the death of Christ. And as if to betray him one more time, even the world itself stops functioning the way that it should. The sun doesn't shine. I mean, if there's anything you're supposed to be able to trust in, the sun is going to do its job. Not that day. The people had failed. The government had failed. The sun won't shine. The grave won't hold its dead. Everything is broken this day in mourning of the death of the Lamb. So who does he turn to and trust? He turns to the person that is worthy of his trust. Was there ever a day harder to trust in God? If you're looking for a token, you're looking for some evidence. What's the old saying? Trust but verified. You're looking for someone to give you a reason to trust them. Has God given him any reason to trust him this day? Other days, a million reasons. This day, not so many. The sun's not even shining. If ever there was a day to doubt and disbelieve in God, surely it would have been this day. And it's in that hour, with that last breath, that he finds his trust in God, right where it had always been. And he quotes, told you I'd get back to this in a minute, now we're there. He quotes Psalm 31. The psalm that is the tailor-made psalm for the crucifixion. Let me read it to you just a moment in its entirety and see if you don't hear the death of Christ all the way through it. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted with grief, my body and my soul also. My life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead, and I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them with the plots of men, and you store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. That's the Psalm of the Crucifixion. And those are the words that he was calling to mind when he said in that last breath, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It was an act of unceasing trust. He prayed, "Father, hear the prayer we offer, and not for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength that we may ever live our lives courageously." That's the trust to the end that we see in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we need instilled in our hearts by his life and his death. It is the trust that is repaid in the resurrection from the dead, when all who saw him vanquished saw him rise again, conqueror over the grave and every scheme of mankind. If you would face the life with that kind of trust, then submit to God in humility and trust, putting your lives and your times in his hand, committing your spirit to him in faith and obedience, and waiting till the darkness of that darkest hour becomes the light of his face. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, if there's anything we can do, won't you come at this time?